chapter 7 of the book of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 3. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served God only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah." That's like an overlook or lookout is the idea. "And I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together in Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb, that's a very young lamb, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, and they drove them back as far as Bethcar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, or Ebenezer, if you prefer, saying, "Thus far," or "hitherto, the Lord has helped us." All right, so we were in chapter 3 last week. I told you when we started the study that we will take, you know, nibbles from here and there, and then sometimes every once in a while we'll take big chunks. Here's a big chunk. So we're actually going to cover 4 chapters today. Don't worry, you'll be out before 2. We've been looking at Samuel since, you know, actually since an infant and since a toddler and then since a young lad, they call him, 12, 13 years old last week. And what I just read, actually a good 20 years later. So Samuel is probably in his mid-30s or more by now. Israel is in a really bad way. Israel has been subjected to the Philistines. The Philistines have them under their thumb, to borrow a phrase. Then the Philistines, we read in different places, the Philistines have their advanced technologically. They understand how to smelt iron and things like that. And so they're able to put together swords and spears and things like that. But the Israelites, they don't. And because the Philistines are so strong, they only allow so many Israelites to come and to get implements for agriculture. They only allow so many to come and get knives made or sharpened or sickles and things like that. So when it comes to warfare, the Israelites, you know, they got a tough road to hoe. It's been a rough time for Israel. And the point is, remember, we're in the days of the judges. Because the Philistines are here, that's part of the reason why a lot of people believe this is happening almost parallel to the time of Samson. What's going to happen here, what we just read, is far more than Samson ever accomplished in his life. So Samuel addresses the Lord. What we just read, they're saying, "We've sinned against the Lord," and you know, they've come to that awareness. You know what it's like to come to that awareness where you realize, like, all right, I have totally blown it. I've come before the Lord, and I need help. And they're basically saying that, and they're saying, "We've sinned against the Lord. Cry out to the Lord on our behalf." And look at what he says. He says 4 things that they have to do. Return to the Lord, first of all. Put away your foreign gods, the Baals, the Asherahs, the Ashtaroths, and Molech and the lot. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. That's an important thing all of us have to do. And to serve him only. Serve the Lord. Serving the Lord is so important, you know. And we talk about service here all the time. You know, the idleness is an old cliche, but idleness is still the devil's playground. So serve the Lord and him only. And he says, and if you do this, he will deliver you. He will deliver you out from under the thumb of the Philistines. Basically, I mean, if you were to kind of New Testamentize this, it would be like John the Baptist, okay? He's down at the Jordan River. He's baptizing throngs of people are coming his way, and lots of people are getting baptized. I mean, by the thousands they're getting baptized. And he says many things, but you read it in Matthew chapter 3. He says, and produce fruit worthy of repentance. You say you've repented, you say you've turned around, then your life should evidence that, is what he's saying. Okay? Now this is, we read it in the New Testament, but this is still under the Old Covenant. And this is before they have the Holy Spirit in them. Produce fruit in your lives. You have responsibility, he says, to produce fruit in your life that's worthy of this repentance that you're performing today. And think of ourselves. We have the Spirit of God in us. If you know Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God in you. And he's the one who bears the fruit of the Spirit. He does it if we yield, if we allow him. John's saying, do it. God's saying, allow me to us. Okay, so anyhow, that's the background here. So they do. And after the defeat of the Philistines, we'll get back to that in a minute, Samuel sets up this rock, and there's a lot of discussion about the rock, but this rock, it might have been a stele, if you're familiar with that idea. It's the idea of a big, tall, flat rock, and maybe sometimes something is written on it. But he sets it up, and he calls it the Eben, which means rock. Asar, or Ezer, is help. So stone of help, or rock of help. And he says, for thus far, or hitherto, the Lord has helped us. Up until this point, he's always been here for us. Up until this point, he's always delivered us. Up until this point, he's been the one who's gone before us and fought our battles. Up until this point, he's the one who's holy. Up until this point, we've been able to count on him. And so we know it today, is what he's saying. And we set up this stone, and we remember that he has done this. He's brought us to this place. That's an important thing to think about, because this is not the only time that you see it in Scripture. See, it's the first time you read the word Ebenezer. Okay, about someone setting up an Ebenezer stone, which is redundant. But anyhow, the first time you read about that. But, I mean, you could go all the way back to Adam, as far as I'm concerned, because there's an altar there. Abel and Cain certainly understand the idea of an altar, but especially Abel. As you move into, further on into the history of Israel, Joshua, right? I mean, as they cross over from the wilderness into the promised land, and the Lord tells Joshua to set up a memorial, a monument of stones. Actually, it's two memorials, one in the middle of the river on dry ground and on the other bank of the river. And one representative from each of the tribes is to pick up a rock, big rock, and to set it there, and they build this memorial. And Joshua says, and this is the reason, because in the future days when your children ask you, what is this pile of rocks here for? You tell them, this is a memorial. It's here to remind us that God was the one, the all-powerful, mighty God was the one who brought us through across the Jordan River and into Canaan, into the land that he had promised for us. And he did it while he stacked up the water, and we crossed on dry land. You read later on in Joshua 24, when Joshua has finished, he's going to get ready to die. He's retiring, basically, but they handed out all the allotments of land. And Joshua says in chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, he sets up a rock, and he says, this rock is a witness of everything that God has done, and it's a witness before you and to the Lord, because it is a witness to everything that you do from this point forward. You think, rocks can see and hear? Well, let's not think God's so foolish. He's the one who created it all. So if he says a rock can hear and see, a rock can see and hear. And because we know, like, right, later on, Jesus is going to say, if they don't cry out in the triumphal entry, if the people don't cry out, even the very rocks will cry out. A blockhead knows how to cry out. A block of rock can do it. We ought to also. But let's go back for a minute. You can go to Abraham. Abraham, when he's told to offer up his son, Isaac, and there in the thicket, he finds a ram caught in the thicket. That lamb is a substitute, key word, a substitute for his son Isaac, who, by the way, is about early 30s at that point, if you do the math. And he offers up that ram as a burnt offering in the place of Isaac. He does it on a place called Mount Moriah, on the top of Mount Moriah. It's not called Jerusalem then, but that's where he was. And on the very spot where 2,000 years later, our Heavenly Father offers up his own son for our sins. And he named that place. He gave it a name, Jehovah Yireh, or God will see to it, literally. And we call it in English Jehovah Jireh, and we say, God, our provider. Okay, he'll see to it, he'll provide. But that's kind of a loose translation. God will see to it. And Moses, who's writing this down, says, and it's said even to this day, to 1400 B.C., 600 years later, that on the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, it shall be provided. What? That Jesus Christ would pay the price for our sins. So all of these become memorials. I mean, Abraham builds four altars in his life. There's many of these things that you see that are really pretty powerful as you go through Scripture. So the idea of setting up stones, setting up some sort of a memory. And it's important for us because, you know, if you really think about it for a minute, and it's only by looking back from the place that you stand or sit right now that you can see that it was the Lord who brought me to this place. So often we look at the future. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You know, if this works out, I'll do this. You know, and we come up with all our plans, or we're really confused and we scratch our bald spot and say, you know, what's going to happen? You know, well, I'm mine. And but when we look back, we realize that every decision was from the Lord, that he was the one who directed it all. And we can actually see that there have been these memorials. There are these Ebenezers that have been along the way. And so it's important for us to give thought to that we go through. Now, what I want to do is I want us to understand something. I said we're going to cover four chapters here. So we finished chapter 3 last week. Now, in chapter 4, something is happening, and you can read along if you want, but chapter 4 is now 20 years earlier, and it tells us what has happened that brought them to this place in chapter 7. So it says here in chapter 4, beginning, we call 4b, okay? Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped besides Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. It's called Ebenezer there because it's looking backward, okay? It wasn't called that at that time. And these two places are close to one another. There's no evidence that they asked for direction from the Lord. There's no evidence that they were told to go out to battle against the Philistines. They're under their thumb. They're under the thumb of the Philistines, and they got to get rid of them. Okay, they're going to do whatever they can do. And we understand that. You know, you may not be under the thumb of the Philistines, but you know what it's like to be down, broke, busted, disgusted, and you got to do something to get out from under it. And so they, you know, without any apparent, you know, counsel from the Lord or direction from the Lord, they decide to do this. And so then the Philistines, verse 2, put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated, here we go again, by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, I love it when elders say this. We don't say this, but anyhow, they're men. The elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistine? It's his fault. It's not our fault. Why has the Lord done this? Okay, why has the Lord defeated us today? It's really easy to blame God for things, for killing these men. But they had a bright idea. They said, wait. We got a good idea. They said, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Note that it's called it, okay? So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they send word, and Hophni and Phinehas, remember them from our past studies, they're bad actors. These guys are bad dudes. And so, you know, they've got responsibility to get it there because they're priests at the tabernacle, and they get it from Shiloh, and they bring it over to the place where Israel is arrayed, ready, and they're encamped, ready to go to battle again against the Philistines. It's kind of interesting. What are they thinking is really the question. What are you thinking is the question. Because the law says, don't do that. That's what the law says. Now, they may be thinking, in fairness, okay, Moses in the wilderness, you know, they under Moses, they brought the ark out in battle against some of their enemies. And certainly Joshua, when they, you know, they went around and around and around, you know, Jericho, it was the ark that was in the lead. And that's a very interesting question. But the law says, don't do that. that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and you'll notice that it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. One time it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. The author really wants us to understand what this is to stay in one place, and that's behind the veil in the Holy of the Holies in the tabernacle. That's where it's to remain. It's a box, roughly 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, give or take. I'm making it in our measurements instead of cubits. It's covered with gold. On top of it, some people call it a lid, not really appropriate, but is this piece of gold, hammered gold, that is hundreds of pounds. And it sits on top of it. It's called the mercy seat. And that's where the high priest would go once a year, Yom Kippur, and he would go in and he would sprinkle blood there, only by the blood of the Lamb, right? Can the sins of Israel be atoned for? And he did that once a year, and that's how Israel's sins were atoned. And so now they're taking it out of there and they're going to bring it into battle. What are they saying? We've got God in a box, and as long as we've got him with us, we can do this. Now, far be it from me to say that, you know, we don't deal with superstition anymore as Christians. But we do. All right? This is superstition. We got God in the box. If we bring it out there, we're going to win. He'll take care of our enemies because we've got God in the box. I don't know if people do it today. Maybe you do. I'm sorry. But I know people, you know, when I was growing up, people would be rubbing, you know, rabbit's feet in their pocket. You know, it's good luck. Sorry if you have one. But, you know, or whether it's a statue on your dashboard or beads or, you know, it can even come down to what bumper stickers do I have on or what t-shirt do I wear? It's not wrong to do any of those things. The question is my relationship with the Lord, right? And now we know that as Christians, we should. We're talking about people who still expect it of them. Now they're violating the law, and they're going to take this thing out, and they're going to go into battle. And so it says, verse 5, "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." Imagine that, all those men, and they're like, yeah! I mean, and the actual ground is shaking. "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout mean?' Of the Hebrews, from the camp of the Hebrews. Then they understood the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp," and I'll paraphrase the rest. They said, "Look, we're afraid," because Israelites' God was powerful. And they even remembered 400 years earlier when Israel's God defeated Egypt. Imagine the memory of the pagans, if only we had the memory. So think 400 years early about how God, you know, defeated the Egyptians and he defeated the enemies out in the wilderness. And so basically they go around trying to, you know, say, "Suck it up, guys, be strong, we're going to go in there." And basically they're saying, even if we die, we're not going to be subject to them, we're going to die like men. We're going to go in there and we're going to defeat them. And they defeated the Israelites. 30,000 Israelites die. Hophni and Phinehas are included in that death, and they captured the Ark of the Lord and took it away. And so it says that a Benjamite runs from the battlefield and he comes to Shiloh where Eli is, and Eli is sitting by the roadside. He's not sitting by the tabernacle. He's sitting by the roadside because his heart trembled for fear of the Ark. In other words, he knew this was wrong. Hophni and Phinehas probably said, "Get aside, old man, we're going to do this." And they went off and they did what they wanted to do, but he knew this was wrong. And now the Benjamite comes, and his clothes are torn, his head is full of dirt. In other words, he was mourning, that's the idea. And he comes into the city, and the people, and he tells the people, and there's a great shout in the city. And he says to the man, what happened, my son, tell me. And he starts, 4 points, he starts from the easiest news to the worst news. He says, "Israel has fled, and the Philistines have killed 30,000 of the Israelites. And your sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And the Ark of the Lord has been captured." And Eli falls off his whatever he's sitting on. And he falls, he breaks his neck. 98 years old, he dies. Yeah, it's a scourge. And so the Ark of the Lord is captured. There's something else that happens at the same time. Because at that same time, there's a woman, Eli's daughter-in-law, who's the wife of Phinehas, and she's pregnant, and she goes into early labor. And in going into this premature labor, she gives birth to a son. The midwife who's there, probably trying to cheer her up, you know, encourage her, says, "You've given birth to a son." And her last words are, his name is Ichabod, which means, literally means, "no glory." because the glory has departed from Israel. Wow, you're a bummer to be around. But that's what happened. The glory has departed from Israel. And now they're still under the thumb of the Philistines during this, you know, this 20-year period from here to chapter 7. They're still under the hand of the Philistines. But the glory has departed. You know, the glory departs in many ways. The glory days of Israel, they think, are gone. Gone. Sometimes we look at the glory leaving and we think the glory is never coming back. You look at the glory of Israel, you know, the glory departs. The glory comes back later on. I mean, you can probably, you know, substantiate a couple of times, but certainly by the days of David and obviously by the days of Solomon and Solomon's temple, the glory of Israel returns. And even through the days of the kings, you know, through all some pretty bad news guys, and the kings of Judah, still the glory was there. But sometime, make a point of reading Ezekiel 8 through 11. And Ezekiel 8 through 11, before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, he says, look at this vision. And look, basically he says, you know, carve a hole in the wall in your vision and look at what's on the walls. Basically he's saying, look at the hearts of the leaders of Israel. Look at the hearts of the priests. Look at the hearts of these people who are leading. Because there's nothing but that which is repulsive, that which is defiled, the pornographic type of stuff on their hearts. And these are the people who were leading Judah. He says, and I am going to bring judgment on Judah. And then it describes 8 through 11 of the chapters you want to read, how the glory departed from the Holy of the Holies, goes into the holy place, then goes into the outer court, then into the city. I mean, it's like step by step, the glory of the Lord is departing, then goes down the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives and looks over the city and then is gone. You can make a case that the glory never returned to Israel. You say, well, wait a minute, at least there was a temple at the time of Jesus. Yes, but it still wasn't completed. It still wasn't completed. Now, I would say the glory itself, the glory of God, never really returned to the temple. But, you know, there's something that's said in the Gospel of John about Jesus. And we skip over this sometimes. He's called the Word of God in chapter 1, verse 1. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelled among us. The Greek is, and he tabernacled among us. That's an interesting word. And we, John and the other guys, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Isn't that amazing? The glory was not in the temple, but the glory was in this one, this itinerant rabbi from Galilee, and Israel rejects him. The one who has the glory, they reject him. We're the recipient of that glory. And that glory, by the way, where is the glory today? The glory is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what the Bible says, right? Christ is in me, the hope of glory. The glory is in me already. And God sees us. I'm getting ahead of myself. But God sees us as justified, as sanctified, and glorified. He already sees us that way. The glory departs in a lot of ways. The glory departs from, when we see it in Israel, the glory departs from nations. I'm not going to go through the history lesson, but the glory departs from churches. I think it goes without saying that there are churches, certainly throughout our country, where you could put Ichabod over the door. The glory's departed. It's a mechanism. It's not real. It's not alive. Right? And the glory departs from individuals. Individual believers, the glory departs. That doesn't mean the glory departs forever. This is a question of how do we restore the glory. That's really the question. Okay? So I just want us to kind of walk through that as background here. So what happens is that the Philistines, they're throwing a party, right? I mean, they've captured the Ark of God. I mean, this is the box that the God of Israel is supposed to be in, right? And so, and it isn't. The God of Israel is not in the box. The God of Israel represents, or the box represents the God of Israel. And in fact, his presence was over the mercy seat between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. That's important to keep in mind. That's what God said. That's where his presence would be. So the Ark of the Covenant does not contain the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant contains two tablets of the law, right? And a golden jar of manna. Some people would say it contains Aaron's rod that budded, but probably makes more sense that Aaron's rod was probably next to the Ark, but that's just a technical point. It was free. So they're throwing a party because they have what they think is Israel's God. And when pagans think that their God has defeated the other one's God, they win. So they've got it, and they take the ark, and they bring it into the temple of Dagon. Now, you got to understand, Dagon, Dag, not dog. Dag means fish in Hebrew. So Dagon means fish-like. And Dagon, there's some of the pictures in some of the ancient models, show that had body of a fish, head, and hands of a man. Like, not a mermaid, but a merman type of thing, okay? Actually, he was considered to be the father of Baal, which is interesting because Baal and Ashtoreth are always, you know, present in this pagan worship. So now, they take the ark and they put it into the temple of Dagon. And they leave him. Next morning, they come back. And Dagon has fallen off his pedestal and he's on the ground, face down before the Ark of the Covenant. I'll teach you a Hebrew word. Repeat after me. Shacha. You got to hock up a good one, okay? Shacha. Yeah, that's it. There you go. You're cooking with grease now. All right. Shacha. That means to worship, okay? That's a Hebrew word for worship. And literally it means nostrils in the dirt. And that's what Dagon's doing. That's what now, if I told you to do that, you know, it's hard enough to get people to sing sometimes, you know, but you know, nostrils in the dirt, everybody would leave. But that's literally what it means, because you recognize you're coming before a holy God. And Dagon, nostrils in the dirt. So they pick him up, and they put him back on the pedestal. God's supposed to pick us up when we're down. If you have to pick your God up, you've got the wrong God, right? So next day, they come back. He's on the ground again. Ay, yay, yay. So he's on the ground again, but this time it's even worse. His head, his hands are broken off. That's important, because certainly as far as the hand is concerned, it's the hand of God that is mighty. Or sometimes you read, the right arm of God is mighty, right? Broken off. You got no power, is what God is basically saying about this Dagon. Dagon is considered to be the father of Baal. And they worship Baal, and the one who's supposed to be greater than Baal. No power. So what does that say about Baal? So then they repair him, a little super glue, and that's that. But if that wasn't enough, something else starts to happen. Now, your Bible will tell you, if you have the New King James, if you have the NIV, if you have the NASB, if you have the Holman, if you have, go on, it'll tell you that tumors began to break out. The King James will tell you that emerods, which is an old English way of saying hemorrhoids. If you don't understand, just ask someone next to you. They'll explain it to you. But anyhow, hemorrhoids began to break out. In fact, it says later on, in their secret parts, which gives you a clue. So that's a bummer. And throughout the city. In fact, we pick up the idea later on, rats began to infest the city. Now, because it says tumors and you read about rats, some people get the idea, and you know, you can't be dogmatic about this stuff, but that it was actually more like the bubonic plague, because rats are associated with, you know, these with bubonic plague and those type of tumors. Maybe they were like what are called the buboes in the bubonic plague. You know, all I know is what I read. And so I just report and you decide. Okay, so anyhow, this happens in Ashdod, where they got the ark. This is a bummer. They have to do something. And we read, and as you put the whole story together, the death is not just this, if that wasn't enough, but now death. There's death everywhere. People are dying. So say, look, let's share the ark. They say to the residents of Gath, the lords of Gath, look, why should we have all the fun? Why don't you take the ark? Paraphrase. And so they bring the ark to Gath. And the same thing happens there. So the lords of Gath say that to the Ekronites. In Ekron, they say, you know, I got a deal. And they say, we'd like to bring the ark to you. And they say, you know, with friends like you, who needs enemies? I'm making fun. But this is a bad deal. Finally, they say, what do we do? We got to take care of this problem. And the priests tell them, you have to get rid of the ark and you have to bring it back to the Israelites. But don't send it back empty. You need to send it back with an offering, actually a guilt offering, literally a trespass offering. And they tell them what to do. And we know, as Christians, that there's only one way to atone for sin. Blood. It has to be the blood of the Lamb. But they're told, this is pagan logic, these things have happened to you. Gold is valuable. It's the most valuable thing we have. So make golden replicas of your Amorites. And also of the rats. For each of the cities, the five cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. And send that back in a separate box next to the ark. And send that back. They have an elaborate scheme about what kind of a cart to put it on and all that. Most of you know I go to Israel a lot. I don't know, 18 times or something so far. And so from time to time, able to pick up some things. It's really pretty cool. I found something. I think you'll like this. These are not easy to find. But that's an example. That's what they had. I was only able to get the rats. Okay, I'll leave the rest I could not find, so I'll leave that to your imagination, okay? So anyhow, that's what they sent back in a separate box. I don't know that this is it. And they send that to the Israelites. You know, they go through an elaborate scheme that it has to be a certain type of, like, basically, everything has to be like a virgin cart. But take these milk cows that have calves. They're milking. And take the calves away from them. Take calves that have never had a yoke on them. All this makes it impossible. They've really handicapped it in their favor. And send them away. And if the God of Israel takes it away, they'll know it's the God of Israel. And if not, it'll come back. And so they send it away. And the cows leave. They just go straight to the Israelite town, Beth Shemesh. They watch from a hillside, and they see it happen, and they say, so be it, it's the Israelites. And they leave. And the residents now of Beth Shemesh, this is the Levitical town, a lot of Levites live there, they see the cart coming, and they see the Ark of the Covenant, and there's a great shout, they're really happy. And so they, you know, some of the Levites come, they take the Ark of the Covenant off, they set it down, all that's fine. But then it says, and scholars say, and some people, it makes sense in a lot of ways to say it's a scribal error, but it says that 50,070 people, a great slaughter, died before the Lord because they looked inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now it says a great slaughter, and 50,000 probably was not the size of Beth Shemesh. So, okay, it makes some sense. Either way, it's a ton of people, and it was a great slaughter. You say, that's weird. In fact, what kind of a God is this? That because they opened the Ark of the Covenant and they looked inside, that they would be struck dead? What's this all about? Think about it. What's inside? The law. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the covenant. The Ten Commandments. The law. There's only one way to look inside. You have to remove the mercy seat, where the blood is to be sprinkled. The only thing between them and the law was mercy. When you take mercy away, it's you looking straight into the face of the law. Let me put it a different way. It's you looking straight into the face of the wrath of God. And they were slaughtered. How we devalue the, you know, what Jesus Christ has done for us. How we devalue the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. How we devalue the importance of his mercy and his grace. The mercy seat, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of him. In fact, I quoted from John 1 earlier, verse 14, down in verse 17. It says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And we read in Hebrews 7 that he always intercedes for us before the Father. And I remember being, as a young Christian, you know, hearing that, you know, because, you know, the Apostle John calls him our advocate, that he advocates for us by going to the Father and say, you know, Father, I know John's done it again, you know, but, you know, he believes in me, and so it's all good. And the Father goes, yeah, let him pass. But no, he doesn't intercede for us on the basis of words. He intercedes for us on the basis of the wounds, right? He intercedes for us on the basis of the blood that he shed and that I have decided, I believe in, that I've been washed in the blood. Anybody who receives Christ as their Savior, you're saved. There's not a multiplicity of ways. There's only one name given among men by which man can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's exclusive. No, it's quadruply exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the one who was raised up. You know, it says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and you shall be saved. Look to me. Jesus says it earlier. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He's been lifted up. Look to him. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you know, you might come to church a lot. You might come with someone. You might come in. You might think, and I know, you know, lots of people who come to church on their own sometime looking for something. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, never trusted that he died for you, if you haven't looked to him, see, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do. There's no activity. Look to him, and you shall be saved. He's been lifted up. He's the only one who paid the price for our sins, who was buried, and who was raised again on the third day. Raising again means he defeated the power of sin and death, because death comes as a result of sin. He paid the price. And so if you've never trusted Jesus Christ before, trust him, trust him, trust him today. So the elders in Beth Shemesh said, not a good deal. So they sent to Kiriath Jearim, to the elders there. It's mostly a priestly town. A lot of priests lived in Kiriath Jearim. And they said, we'd like to send the ark. And they sent representatives down. And they took the ark to Kiriath Jearim. And they put it in the house of a man named Abinadab, who they consecrated to the Lord first. And there it was in the house of this man, Abinadab. And it stayed there 20 years. That brings us to chapter 7, where we began. It stayed in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. You say, well, why didn't they bring it to Shiloh? Well, probably during this time, you know, the Philistines probably went further and they destroyed Shiloh. And that's a reasonable, you know, conjecture. You know, we don't have proof of it, but it's a very reasonable conjecture. So now we're at this place 20 years later. And they cry out to the Lord. They know that they've sinned. They know that they've done wrong. And the Philistines are continually raiding them. And there's always that question, how long is it going to take before I submit? How long is it going to take before I say, I give, Lord? What's that old saying? Lessons will be repeated until learned. I know in my own life, they've been repeated many times. In order for us to advance in the Lord, I mean to walk forward, to make progress in the Lord, we've got to deal with the challenges that come up, because the challenges will always come up. And they're under the thumb of the Philistines, and they give. And they give to the Lord, and they give up. And they say to Samuel, cry out to the Lord for us. We've sinned. Cry out to the Lord for us. And he says, four things you need to do. You need to return to the Lord. You need to come to him with all your heart. You need to repent of your sin. You need to serve him. And so they do. And it says they take water and they pour it out before the Lord. We think, what does that mean? Well, think about it. You're in an arid area. But I mean, if imagine being in a sandy place like the beach and having a pitcher of water and you pour it out, you're not getting that water back, are you? No. I mean, it's gone immediately. It's a picture. Pouring out of water at a time of repentance, the pouring out of water is a picture of saying it's gone from me and it's never coming back. That's an important picture for each of us. It's gone from me and it's never coming back. So they poured out water before the Lord. They fasted then. And so they're up at this place, it's a hill, okay, called Mizpah. It's a lookout. It's near Aphek, where the Philistines were. And the Philistines see them up there. And the Philistines are probably thinking, oh, the Israelites, they want a war again. And so the Philistines now come running. They're not thinking they're having a church service, right? They're not thinking that. And so the Philistines are coming. The Israelites, they don't have any weapons. And so now they're like, yeah, Samuel, you know, what are we going to do? Samuel seems to be unfazed. He raises up this suckling lamb, offers it to the Lord, and he offers it as a whole burnt offering before the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord. And the Philistines, they do whatever they can to get ready for war, and they go out, or excuse me, the Israelites, and they go out against the Philistines, and they do battle. Josephus, and you know, Josephus says a lot of things, but there's a lot of things that Josephus says that are accurate. Josephus says that, you know, it says that the Israelites, you know, trounced the Philistines here. But Josephus says that earthquakes happened. There was a great thunder, first of all. I mean, you ever been in that place where there's a thunderclap and it's like there's no lightning and then you count so many seconds before the thunder? I mean, it's like, ba-ba-boom, like right over you type of thing. I've been there, like in the mountains, and that happens. And that will freak you out. But it's even louder than that. You got to understand, Baal is the god of thunder. And so there's this great thunder overhead. And Josephus says that there were also earthquakes, and that chasms began to open up, and fire was coming out, and Philistines were falling into them. Do I know? No, I'm just telling you, Josephus says this. As that happened, the Israelites were able to defeat them and were delivered from the hand of the Philistines at that point. It's at that point that Samuel sets up this stone, the rock of help. He says, up to this point, or hitherto, the Lord has helped us. You know, we sang the song earlier, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. One of the verses we sang was, hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Right? That's a modernized version of the old verse that people were like weird because they thought it was weird because they don't know what Ebenezer is. They think of Scrooge. So we don't use that language. Right? So the old verse was, here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. We have to set up Ebenezers in our life. We have to set up those times that we can look at and say, God was in this and he brought me to that place. God brought me to the place where I said, Uncle, and I accepted him as my Lord and Savior. God brought me to that place where I could meet Renee. God brought us to the place where God would heal Renee and we would have children. God brought us. I mean, I can start going through our life and say, God did all these things. When you look back on your life, you realize all the great stuff, it was him. It was all him. It's always been him. Hitherto, up until this place, think about it, up until this place, until now, until when, until then, and until the next time, and until now. He's the God, who was and is and is to come. He's yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So he's always that, and that means hitherto, in our lives, he's always been our rock of help. He's always been the stone. He's always been the one that we can count on, that we can build our lives on. You know, we look at the Sermon on the Rock and Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about the wise man and the foolish man. They built their houses, and one on the rock and one on sand. And we think of the one who, you know, is saved. We think of it as an evangelistic passage, and it is. But so many Christians build their lives on sand. We build our lives on American dreams. We build our lives on all these things. There's only one rock, and it's the rock of Jesus Christ, right? And so in this room right now, there are three types of people. There are people who keep walking around the rock, who say, you know, I like being kind of near, but I'm not, no rock for me. You need the rock. You need Jesus Christ. He came into this world, and he shed his blood for you for the purpose that you would be saved forever, that you would have eternal life. And there's nothing to do but to look to him and to believe that Jesus did it for you. And if you will, then you can know that you are saved from your sins, that you have the hope of eternal life, and that his Holy Spirit is in you, and you can be born again right now, this morning, today. And then there are those here who are Christians. And we say, I did this. But we're under the thumb of something. We're under the thumb of an addiction. We're under the thumb of a habit. We're under the thumb of just a lifestyle. We're under the thumb of something. It's time to cry out to the Lord and to set up that Ebenezer and say, thus far, the Lord has been my help. And he's going to take me home. He's going to take me through this. I know. There are many of us in this room who say, I'm walking with him. Continue walking. Get ready for the next storm. Because that's what Christian life is like. It just is. But the question comes down to, not what, but who is your rock? There is only one rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray in a moment. But then the guys are going to come up here and start to lead in worship. If you're making a decision to trust Christ as your Savior, please come on up here. There'll be prayer partners. If you say, I want to come back, I don't want this Ichabod feeling sticking to me anymore. Come on up here. Receive Christ or come back to the glory again. That's what he wants for you. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your greatness, and we thank you for your love, and we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you, Lord, for the blessed assurance that we have. Jesus is mine. What a foretaste of glory divine. Heirs of salvation, we're purchased of God, born of your Spirit, washed in your blood. Oh, man. Lord, that's amazing just to think of that. Thank you that we have you as our rock. Thank you that we have the confidence of eternal life. Thank you for what you've done for so many, Lord, in this church. And for those in here right now, Lord, who are hearing this, they know, Lord, you're calling them. And may they choose today to look to you, the only one by which men can be saved, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.